Acts chapter 20. Now, if you were stopped on the street and you had to answer the question to someone who was interviewing you, what is life all about? How would you answer? What would you say? How would you capture that? You know, we all need to evaluate from time to time, what is it that makes us tick? What carrot is driving our carriage and why? What is the goal of life? What is your personal objective in life? Have you ever stopped to think, well, why am I here? What am I doing here? Why should I be here? I had an interesting discussion in Alaska about a young man who claimed to be an atheist. His mom was saved. He understood the gospel perfectly. But he was very bitter at God for reasons he wouldn't disclose to me. And so he was an ardent proponent of evolution. As we talked with him, I said, so what? I eventually said, so why does anything matter then? If there is no God, I said, you're no different than the 50 dragonflies that I killed in my grill this summer as I was driving down the road. There is no difference. You can come up with something in your own life that says has value, but who really cares? Because when it's all said and done, you're part of the food chain if you really believe what you believe. Morals don't matter. Nothing matters. Why bother? He didn't have an answer, and he was more ticked. And my goal wasn't to tick him off. My goal was to get him to think and recognize that God loved him in spite of the things he's had to face, though I didn't know what they were. And that's so important to know. But he couldn't really give me a discernible purpose why life existed. I mean, I go, a snake eats a frog. Does anybody care? No. So if a snake eats you, should anyone care? If we really all evolved and there is no God, what is the point? But the fact of the matter is there is a God. And all of us are wired to have goals and objectives. There is something that you have in your sights. There's something that's always propelling us forward. That's the way God wired us. And you know, Paul had an eye on eternity. He had several goals and objectives that caused him to carry on, even oftentimes in the face of difficulty. He said this to the Corinthians. He says, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'll amen that. But he says, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's the very thing that drove him. And he recognized the seriousness of it when he said in verse 10, we're all going to appear, and the word appear means to be turned inside out before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, that's each believer in Christ, may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good and bad. We're all going to give an account someday. But his objective was also to know the Lord Jesus Christ. After receiving a positional righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he said his objective is that he would know him in a greater way. He would know the power of his resurrection. He would know the fellowship of his sufferings because he wanted to be conformed in the image of Christ. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I am pressing. I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had tunnel vision. He was focused on Christ. He wanted to know him. He wanted to serve him. He wanted his life to count. He called himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his goal was simply to please him in every way. And this is why he recognized the importance of this. So when he prayed for the Colossians, which he never met, he said, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't cease to pray for you. And we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why, Paul? Because this is what matters. To what end, verse 10? You may walk worthy of the Lord, notice fully pleasing him. It carries the idea in the Greek of pleasing him in every area of your life, in every potential way. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. This is why we're all here. This is what it's all about. And so later in the epistle, what did he tell them to do? Since you are raised, that's a first-class condition in the Greek. It's if and it's assumed true. This is a reality. You were raised with Christ. You're seated with him in the heavenlies. You're to what? Seek those things which are above. where Christ is. He's sitting on the right hand of God. You're to set your brain on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died with Christ, and now your life, your resurrected life in Christ, is hidden with Him in God. Perfect tense. And Christ, who is our life, He will appear, and we're going to appear with Him in glory. These are the things that are to shape your outlook in life, to drive your bus, if you will. See, Christ is your life if you're saved here today. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're a stranger. You're an alien on a foreign land. You're just here passing through. This is not your home. You've got a home in heaven waiting for you. And Christ is going to receive you unto Himself, that where He is, you can be also. You know, James puts it in perspective when he tells us that our life is merely a vapor. I think it's Psalm 90 that says that our life is a tale that was told. It's a stump going down street. In fact, they've done studies when an individual dies apart from close family members and a few close friends, 2 weeks after you're dead, nobody thinks about you anymore. That's how important you are. See, as far as the world is concerned, you're just not that important. Now, obviously, in a relative sense, you may be to someone, especially to those who you love. But I remember reading a stat last year, over 120,000 people in the world die every day. And rarely are we affected by any of those deaths. But God has a different perspective. When it comes to you, it says in Psalm 139 that His thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. That's pretty amazing. He wants your life to count because you matter to Him. He wants it to count for all eternity. And He's laid out information through the Word of God to encourage us to have our lives count. You don't have to look long and hard to come to the conclusion that our society is increasingly, each decade that goes by, more consumed with self. I mean, it's not really been any different. Our sin natures are wired to only think about me, myself, and I. It's ultimately only concerned about consuming something upon its lust or exalting itself. We're trained from the womb because we're in Adam. We're born sinners. We're sinners by nature and therefore sinners by practice, that we typically think selfishly. That's why you put two kids about 18 months old in one room with one toy, and one's going to get their head bashed in as they both fight over it. That's just how it goes. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 2, we all walked according to the course of this world, the menu that Satan laid out for us, according to the prince of the power in the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were seeking to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. There is no difference between any of us prior to being in Christ. We all basically function the same. But preoccupation with self, it seems to be at an all-time high. The intensity is growing. In fact, the approach toward marriage is now, how can we together help each other and be committed to each other to encourage us together to go through life? It's a consumer approach. What can you do for me in marriage? Is there any reason why a marriage lasts maybe 5 years? I mean, if I'm in it for what I can get out of it, and I'm in it for what this person can, you know, do to make me happy, oh boy, huh? This is why you sign up for better or for worse. It's not about you, it's about us. So it's getting worse. And we really don't need any encouragement to think about ourselves, but that's exactly what the world does. You know, I get catalogs mailed to me all the time about books written by Christian authors. There's 3 or 4 different catalogs I get. And I notice that if I can capture it this way, because they don't call it that way, but it's the self-help section is the majority of the book. It's all about, you know, how can you can have a, you know, I mean, there's everything from diets to exercises, the whole 9 yards. And it's not that these books don't contain biblical truths that might be helpful, but the whole objective is, what about me and how can I make my life better and more comfortable for myself? I mean, rarely do you see a book about how you can sacrifice more for the benefit of the body. You know, it's just, you can scan the pages, it's not there. Why is that? You know, how can you serve more than you are now? And so, unfortunately, what happens is the sins of the culture become the sins of the church, because that's just the way it goes. Remember, a survey done around 20 years ago amongst born-again Christians indicated that most didn't want to die. It's not that they were afraid of death, but they were enjoying life so much, why die? You know, this is why, you know, you read the book of 1 Peter, Peter's trying to, the first command of 1 Peter is to gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first command in the Bible, because they were suffering. They had nothing to hang around here for. The hope in Christ they had was the very thing that was to drive them and to keep them laboring for the Savior until He took them home. In America, that's not really been the way it is. You know, everything down here is failing. It's uncertain. And the encouraging, a verse that encourages me all the time is 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is what? Never in vain. There's a lot of things that we do that might be in vain, but one thing that is never in vain is your labor in the Lord. And so as the world spins more out of control in our own culture here, there's more of an emphasis on self-fulfillment rather than pleasing God and truly serving Him and others. We have a what about me mentality. You know, the appeal in Scriptures is always to humble yourself and allow God to exalt you in due time. C.S. Lewis said that true humility is not, quote, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. See, we can spend a lot of our times thinking less of ourselves, but we're always still thinking about ourselves. You know, the problem of pride does not boil down to whether we think our high thoughts or low thoughts about ourselves, but we think lots and lots of thoughts about ourselves. See, humility is a form of self-forgetfulness, selflessness, where any form of pride is going to cause you to fixate on something that clearly affects you. But humility is only recognized when you rest in the goodness of the Lord and His amazing grace. Remember, a few years ago, it's probably 15 now, Harrison Ford was asked if he was happy or satisfied in life. And the guy who asked the question prefaced it with acknowledging the fact that he had fame, he had money, he had all these things that people often want or dream about. And Harrison said, saying, quote, you always want what you do not have. And he says, well, what don't you have? And he says, I don't have peace. So Harrison Ford had all these things going for him, but what did he have? In fact, at the college age retreat, there's cheeseheads, there's Packer fans that go there. I mean, they're allowed. And so, but one has told me that he just got emailed an article about from Aaron Rodgers, who is trying to figure out there's got to be more than life than winning MVPs and throwing footballs around. And I'm hoping that somehow he gets the gospel. And so our life is not to be wrapped up in what we're getting, what we're chasing selfishly. Because when you do that, it takes the focus off why we're really here, and our lives are hidden with Christ and God. The goal is to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and fully please Him by doing the will of God, for that's the reason we've been left here. God wants all of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He wants us to have a love affair with Him out of the resources that are ours in grace and enjoy that loving relationship with Him. And as we have a love affair with Him, we're to serve Him and serve others in light of eternity. We're told in Philippians that we're to have the mind of Christ. And Christ came to do the will of God and to serve. Excuse me. In Matthew 20, we're told, as Christ was instructing His disciples, yet shall it not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. You know, it's Christ who makes us sufficient in every way. 2 Corinthians 3 says, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, and He's made us sufficient as ministers in the new covenant. God says, my grace is sufficient for you to fulfill why I left you here, to have the same mindset I do, and to minister to others for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to try to encourage you as I sought to encourage some of them to stay the course, to redeem the time, to recognize that we got X amount of years down here, or Christ coming back today, which means our time will be up, and have the mindset that the Apostle Paul had, as mentioned here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. What does he say here? He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You know, God wants to recognize that He's got a specific course for you as His child. He's got a specific course for you. In fact, it's translated race. Some translations translate this course. You know, the one thing Paul recognized, as each born-again child of God needs to recognize, is that God's got a plan for their life. In fact, the Greek word for course is the Greek word dramos. It was used of sailors on a ship who used the stars to plot a course of travel. And so there's a course involved here. It's an alternative to a Greek word which means to run a race on a race course. And so race is obviously a good translation. It suggests that the Christian life is a race. And you and I have been placed in this race. And we're to run this race. This is why we are admonished by the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He said, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance that race that is set before us." Well, how do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. He's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ finished His race. And it was no picnic, as you can see. And this is why endurance is needed, because running the race of the Christian life is no picnic. Not that there's not tremendous joy, but there's tremendous difficulty as well. And so Paul is telling us here that your God's course or race for you has a beginning, and God's course for you has an end. That's why his objective is what? To finish his race. And God wants you to finish your race. I mean, my son, I'm sure I told you that he signed me up for a half marathon in October. And I've taken him out of my will. No, I'm just kidding. But I've been, no. What am I going to leave him? But I've been running. And I'm glad that he signed me up now that I think I might finish. It's next month. But it's the point of entering a race is to finish it. If I didn't care about finishing it, I wouldn't bother running. But since I'm entered into the race, the point is to finish it. And we're all entering into a race, if you're saved here this morning. And that race has a starting point when you believe. In fact, but if you're not saved here this morning, you're actually off course. You're not in a race. You're wandering aimlessly. In fact, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Christ said these words in Matthew 7, "Enter by this narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." And unfortunately, there's many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there's few who find it. It's not because it's hard to find. It's because nobody's looking for it. That's the problem. The word narrow is a Greek word, phlebo, and it means to be hemmed in or narrowed by divine conditions, which make it impossible for any to enter who think that the entrance depends on self-merit. It's very narrow because God, it's God's way. It's not many ways leads to heaven. There's one way to heaven. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And destruction, it's a Greek word, apolia, and it signifies not loss of being, but loss of well-being. A person that signifies their spiritual internal perdition in hell. So this is big stuff. And we know from the book of Romans that there's two earthly roads, there's two eternal destinies. And as you look at that broad road that leads to hell, there's three lanes according to Romans 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's an immoral lane, there's a moral lane, and a religious lane. And frankly, it doesn't really matter what lane you're on. You can become an outstanding lane shifter. But you see, none of these things give you life. You're born in Adam, you're born separated from God, you're born condemned. You're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, you're a sinner by practice, and therefore, whether you're a moral sinner, a religious sinner, or immoral sinner, it doesn't matter. There's no virtue in being a moral sinner versus an immoral one. as far as God is concerned. See, no action you could take, depending on how you live your life, can remove your sin. And that's why we need a Savior. This is why Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away your sin. That's why Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And a lot of people shift these lanes because they're trying to find their life's purpose in these things. And it's a big swing and a miss. They keep coming up empty because none of these things deliver the goods. In fact, it's your failure on the broad road that's designed by God to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can shift around all you want, but the road of life ends in death and ultimately ends in hell for those who don't know Christ. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came, God became a man. I had a privilege of sharing this so many times. And I'd tell people that you're not a co-savior. There's only one savior, and a savior by definition saves, and he came to save you. And there on the cross, the very thing that separated you from God was your sin, so Christ took care of the sin problem. He died in your place and mine, because that's the penalty that God demanded be paid, is the wages of sin is death. So Christ died in your place. He died for all your sins, and he paid for your sins in full. He cried out, it is finished. The work has been done. There's nothing left to do but pick up the receipt that says paid in full, and that's your ticket into heaven, because Christ did all the work. He gets all the glory. He rose again. He now lives forevermore. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so the narrow road leads to life. You only arrive on that road through one act of faith or trust in what Christ did for you as Savior. That's all there is to it. And so when you make that decision to trust Christ, you enter into the life, and you can jump up and down for joy because you passed, according to John 5:24, from death unto life, never to return. It's wonderful. You're a child of God. You're born again. You have everlasting life. But God didn't take you home immediately after you got saved. He left you on this planet to fulfill the race that he wants you to run for him. And so road number one is a broad, wide gate. It leads to destruction for many. That's hell. Road number two is a narrow, small gate. It leads to life for a few. The issue is, who is going to pay for your sins? Christ paid for them. Will you accept his payment? Or will you reject that payment and suffer the consequences for all eternity? Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we could never pay. And so God in love provided a Savior, a substitute, to get the job done, and he did so beautifully. And so everyone has to decide, like this one fellow who was in his late 70s, I mentioned this on Wednesday, came in, and after I gave him the gospel, he was offended. And he said, you mean to tell me that someone who's lived a horrible life and done horrible things their whole life, and then right before they die, they can trust Christ and go to heaven? And I said, well, isn't that the thief on the cross? I got no response. And then he said, well, you're going to tell me then, if someone does this, and then he didn't want to listen to anything I had to say, so I want you to answer me a question. If I have done all these things, what's going to happen to me when I die? If I compare myself to the guy that's done horrible things and gets saved, am I going to heaven? And I tried to explain it to him. He cut me off and said, I want you to answer my question. And I said, I'll let Jesus answer it. And I showed him John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He got up, walked out. And he was in his upper 70s. And his wife, who was a believer, was with him, was in tears. The reason she brought him in there was so that he would hear the gospel. So everyone has a decision to make. But when you do make the right decision, and you do become a child of God, God's got a purpose for you. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But notice verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in. He's got a plan for your life that includes service to him, running the race, and doing the good works he's left you here to do. And the thing about God's plan for your life is it's good, well-pleasing, and complete. It can't be improved upon. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, and this is the only reasonable thing to do. Don't be conformed to this world, and the world will not stop trying to squeeze you into its mold. But instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, that you approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, good is the Greek word that means as good as God is. It's the Greek word agathos. That means that's the word to describe the inherent goodness of the Savior. Well-pleasing, acceptable here means well-pleasing. It's well-pleasing to you and God. And perfect means it's complete in every way. God's got a complete plan for your life. It can't be improved upon. Now, the question is, do you believe that? Because when I visit with young people, there are times reluctant to trust the Lord with their future. They want it to work out a certain way, and they think if they leave it all with the Lord that some unforeseen bump in the road might show up. And so they want to control their life because they want to control the outcome, and they want it to be just the way they want it. The problem is you can't control everything that happens to you. And when you think you have a better idea than God and you're not willing to allow Him to direct your path, you're in trouble. I mean, how can the Lord fail you? He can't. I mean, if you recognize at infinite cost to Himself what He paid in terms of a price to purchase you and own you for all eternity, He's the perfect master. Why on earth would you not put your complete confidence in Him? I mean, if you put your complete confidence in Him to save you from hell, why would you not put your complete confidence in Him to direct you in time? But you see, Satan lives in a world system, and just like he sought to draw Eve away from God and God's will, and convinced her that God was holding out on her, Satan will do the same with you. I mean, if God loved you when you were still a sinner and Christ died for you, can He love you any less as His child? No. In fact, He can only love you more. But the problem is we all have a stubborn sin nature that wants to function independent of God, and we want to do our will our way. And we think we know His best, and we think that maybe if God's going to intervene, He should do so things that work out the way that we think they should. And so this false depiction of God causes us not to trust Him. We hold on to the things we hold dear because we think God will somehow take it away from us because He doesn't like me or something. I mean, if I trust the Lord, what's going to happen? Well, if you trust yourself, what's going to happen? That's probably a better question, right? A lot of people want God's blessings. And so they say, God, here's my plan. Will you please put your rubber stamp on it? Please. God says, no, I'm going to work a little differently here. I've got my word, and I want my word to penetrate your thinking. I want you to be transformed so that you start thinking like I want you to think, so I can direct your steps in a way that's going to matter for eternity. And so where do you find the will of God? Like what Jeremiah said, oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. You don't have what it takes. This is why David, a man after God's own heart, had humility. He said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word of God. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, and I might not sin against you. Later he said what? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. So his prayer was, direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. What did Joshua say? God told Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. The key was interacting and studying and meditating and appropriating the word of God. We're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Allow it to teach us and admonish us as we then can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Or we can be like the Hebrews, that we're going backward and retrogressing. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You become in need of milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness. And God wants you to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That's a term for maturity. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Are you allowing the word of God to exercise your senses so you can discern the will of God and put it to the test and see that it is good? It's well-pleasing. It's complete. There's a process to this. You know, where is the will of God not found? And this is where people struggle. We're told in 1 John 2, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, at that present time, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father. It's of the world system. Cosmos diabolicus. And the world is passing away, and so is its lust. But notice, he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the three coordinates of Satan's triangle, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have all the world offers because you want to look good, and the lust of the flesh, desire what the world does because you want to feel good, pride of life, the desire for the world's approval rather than the approval of God. You want people to stand up and notice you so your head can swell and you can leave your mark. That's a trap that all of us are prone to fall into when we don't walk with the Lord. God's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you, but not only that, God's course for you is personal. Because in verse 24, Paul says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish what? My race. Did you notice the word my there? God had a plan tailor-made for Paul, and God's got a plan tailor-made for you. Paul says, I don't want to finish your course, I want to finish my course, my race. You don't want to finish someone else's race. You know, you start comparing the race God has for you with someone else, and you're going to get in trouble. Because we all got a grass is greener syndrome. The flesh is always prone to envy. If you're constantly wishing things were different and you're not content in the Lord, you're failing to see that God does all things well. And if God wanted you in a different set of circumstances, you'd be in a different set of circumstances. He'd put you there. The most miserable believer on the face of the planet keeps saying, well, if only things were different. That is such a trap. We're supposed to be rejoicing in the Lord always, not when things fit neatly into my box. They don't fit. So much is out of our control. You could be handed a set of circumstances that you never planned for and you might be stuck in. You could get cancer tomorrow. Someone could run a red light and T-bone you tomorrow. Your house could burn down. There's so many things that are out of your control. That's why someone once said, don't pray for an easy life. Instead, pray that you would realize God's strength in a difficult life. Because the reality is that all life has difficulties. And see, that was Paul's perspective. He didn't expect an easy life. But this is how he looked at it. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. But not that I speak in regard to need, for guess what? I've learned something all these years. Whatever state I'm in, wherever God's got me, I can be content. You know, I've been in the lowest part. I know how to be abased. I've known things are rosy. I know how to be abound. Notice, everywhere and in all things. So it doesn't matter where I'm at, doesn't matter what my circumstance is. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. The bottom line is this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's continually infusing me with the strength I need to rise above my circumstances and enjoy Him. That's it. God was faithful. I mean, why do we need this encouragement right here? He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? Because you have enough? No. Because He Himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Why is that verse in there? Because everything else around us is uncertain. It's subject to fail. It's changing all the time. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when your focus begins to become others, and you begin to compare and evaluate on a human level, envy will rear its ugly head. Disappointment will settle in. And since your flesh is never satisfied, and there's always something else out there you want, as there always could be something better in your life, you're going to be miserable because you're going to conclude that somehow you're getting shortchanged. And you're not getting shortchanged because if you got what you deserve, where would you be today? In hell with me. And so when we're not content in the Lord, we start looking somewhere else for fulfillment. And it promises one thing, but it never delivers. How many people, believers, that have spent their years trying to live life on their terms and ultimately spin their wheels because they wanted to be in control? And life passes them by. And when I'm thinking like that, and when you're thinking like that, what's wrong with that thinking fundamentally is that you're the bottom line and God isn't. And whenever I'm the bottom line, and it's about me, I'm going to ultimately miss some things that God has for me. I mean, if Christ said to you audibly this morning, hey, I got something you want to do, would you say, yes, Lord? Or would you say, well, what is it first? Most of us say, well, what is it? And we want to evaluate and say, well, you know, I'm really not interested in that, thank you. That might cost me a little more than I'm willing to pay. Okay, I'll find someone else to do it, is probably what he'd say. Now, you might have some all kinds of goals, short-term and long-term. But God's got a great goal with you, and it's to make you like Christ. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is that your ultimate goal? Is that what you want to see realized in your life? That was Paul's. He said, I want to know Him. And He was leadable and directable and usable. See, God wants your life to count. And when you have the mindset, it's not my will be done, but God's will be done, He'll put you in the right place at the right time so your life does count. Beautifully illustrated in the book of Esther, when Haman had this law passed that all the Jews could be murdered, Mordecai told Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. I mean, Mordecai understood God's sovereignty and the Jews were not going to be, they were going to be delivered one way or another. But you and your father's house are going to perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you realize that God put you here for such a time as this? Are you going to take advantage of it? And what if she wakes up? She says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. What are you hanging on to? The reason we don't let it all hang out for Jesus Christ is because we got this little comfort zone that we want to just fight like crazy to hang on to. I want to live my nice little life, and don't you dare mess it up. She realizes, you know what? God's got me here. If I'm willing to be used. Joseph recognized this. He told his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And he went through all kinds of injustices. In order is it to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. See, God's goal is to use you as His vessel, to mold you into His image. And He's going to take every circumstance, situation, and condition, and decision you make and work it out together for good. He's taking these things like divine sandpaper to knock off the rough edges and make you like His Son. So He takes the good, the bad, the unexpected, the expected, the happy times, sad times, the good decisions, the poor decisions, the injustices. He takes it all. And He uses it together to make you like Christ. What an amazing God we have. You know, you think of Paul, who was in Philippi, goes there preaching the gospel. He's completely mistreated, illegally beaten, illegally thrown in prison, illegally thrown in the inner prison, had his feet in his stocks. And he says, you know what, God, I didn't sign up for this, I'm done. Is that what he said? No, it's midnight. He's in so much pain, he can't sleep, so he sings praises to God, and the prisoners hear him. And God says, you know why I got you here, Paul? Because there's a jailer that needs to get saved. If you look at your life that way, it's exciting. But if it's always about you, it's going to be, I'm in the clink. I don't think I can go on. I mean, this crossed my mind yesterday because I ordered tickets for Myanmar, and if you go through Delta, they're $5,000. I said, well, I'm not going then. So I signed up for Qatar Airlines. It's $1,200, which means I got to go through the Middle East. Really not happy about it. But I said, if I perish, I perish. My times are in the Lord's hands. I'm going to go to Qatar. That's on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Ish. But that's okay. That's where God has me. I'd rather not go there, but I'm in the hands of the Holy One. That's where the comfort lies. But you know, God's course for you will have trials. You know, if you look at what's before here in Acts 20, when Paul was preaching, this is his see you later message to the Ephesian elders. He says in verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what's going to happen to me when I get there, but I do know this, verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city that change and tribulations await for me. This is the one thing I know for sure. It's not going to be a picnic. And you know what? God has designed trials in each one of our lives. They're necessary. They're necessary. You need difficulties in life because an easy life teaches nothing. Paul told the Philippians, for it is you, it's been granted, given as a gift, is what the word means, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Trials are part of the package. Peter's writing to believers who are suffering. He says that if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. None of us has been threatened or troubled that I know of. But if you are, you're to set apart the Lord God in your heart. You're to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. You're to do it with meekness and fear. You're to do it with good behavior, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, they're going to badmouth you. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ are going to be ashamed. For it is better, this is God's perspective, if it's in the will of God to suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing good rather than doing you. God says, in the will, I'm going to have suffering for you of some kind. Really? Yeah? Again, God's going to use these things to touch your life and cause them to work together for good. And He'll bring trials in your life because He knows that's exactly what you need in the moment to learn things you wouldn't otherwise learn. And so what did the psalmist say? I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and in faithfulness You've afflicted me. Can you say that when you get a trial? Lord, thank You that You have seen in Your wisdom, because I've got a peanut brain compared to Yours, that You know what You're doing, and You've afflicted me because You know I need this. A little earlier He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, because apart from this affliction, I'm not going to learn things I need to learn. You know, some believers have a mindset of guarding their life in such a way that they're trying to avoid suffering or sacrificing for Christ because they feel if they do that, they might miss out on some of the rosy things in life. And so they try to avoid that which isn't convenient, because they want a comfortable life on their terms. You know, it wasn't real comfortable for Christ to go to the cross for you. It was excruciating as He bore your sin and mine. See, what you miss out on if you're seeking to avoid trials your whole life and go into self-protection mode is what, I brought this up earlier, what Paul didn't miss out on. He says, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God by faith, in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death. And God was faithful to give him trials to that end. But with that trial came what? All-sufficient grace. When he had that thorn in the flesh and he begged God to remove it, God said, nope, but I got something else. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, is the idea there. So Paul says, okay, then I'm going to boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I'm going to take pleasure in these things, and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. To him it was worth it. Is it worth it to you? What a lot of young people miss is that it's impossible to resist the will of God and be content or happy. It's impossible. That would make God a liar. And he's not a liar. But Paul, not only did he want to finish his race, if you look at verse 24 again, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. God has a specific ministry for you as well. In that plan of yours, there's a ministry. And your ministry involves service to others. That's part of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We're to have the mind of Christ. Christ came to serve and not be served. Paul told Timothy in his final letter, in the almost the final paragraph of his final letter, you be watchful in all things, you endure afflictions, you do the work of an evangelist, and you what? Fulfill your ministry. In other words, accomplish in your work the things that God has called you to do. And minimally, we're all ambassadors for Christ. We've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We're to share the gospel with others. And God wants you to see that as a privilege. You know, beyond all that, you've been gifted by Christ to function in his body for the edification of one another. We're all gifted to serve. Ephesians 4 says, and he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, so you can be equipped to do what? To do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're all in this thing together. Do you think in terms about being used of God as his vessel in whatever capacity he wants to direct you in? Do you see that you're an integral part of how we are to function as a body? And you've got a sphere of influence that I don't have. And as you walk with the Lord, he'll specifically show you what your ministry might be. But you need to be willing to yield yourself to him in love. Because there's a race to finish. There's time to be redeemed. And Paul's desire above all else was to finish his race. To accomplish through God's power the work that he left Paul on earth to do. And it had some serious difficulties in it. But you know, it's interesting. God wants you to finish your race with joy. This is a textual variant. It's in some manuscripts and not others. It says, none of these things move me, nor do I call my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race, notice those two words, with joy. With joy. Paul not only wanted to finish his race, he wanted to do it joyfully. And there's two things mentioned here. If that's going to be true of you and true of me, do we want to finish our race with joy? There's two things that are required. What's the key to finishing your race with joy? You do not let the adversities of life move you. See, how did he open up the verse? None of these things move me. What things? The change and tribulations that await me. He didn't allow them to move him off course, to move him away from the reason God left him on this planet, which was to live for the one who died for him and rose again. So, first of all, you don't let the adversity of life move you. Secondly, and this is the primary thing. Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself. That is the primary thing, because that is our problem right there. We're hanging on. You know, a lot of people take this compartmental. They want certain compartments of their life off limits to God. You can have this, this, and this, and this, but you ain't having this. And Paul says, you know what? You can have it all. I'm not going to count my life dear to myself. You know, joy is found in resting in Christ regardless of circumstances. And if you don't believe that, you're going to try to manufacture some joy by controlling your circumstances, and you're going to be so frustrated it'll never happen because you can't control your circumstances. You know, there's a spiritual principle that says if you hang on to something, you lose your life. If you let it go, God gives it back to you. Mark 8, he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what's the profit of man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? That's the idea there. Yeah, and they had an easy life, man, but what'd you do with it? What'd you do with all the things? God says you're a steward. What'd you do with your stewardship? That's why Christ had to tell that guy in Luke 12:15, life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. I mean, if you stand before Christ, and you will, what do you want the conclusion of your life to be? Do you want it to be summed up, well, I didn't do much for the Savior, but I was popular. I didn't really live for the Savior, but I had a real comfortable life. I did nice whatever. Where I got to do adventurous things. I got to climb a mountain. I took a trip to New Zealand. I shot a 30-point buck. I had a lot of friends. Whatever it is. I mean, wouldn't the better conclusion be, you know what, I didn't have one friend, but I had a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never left me or forsaked me. I died poor and alone, but I was rich spiritually. I never traveled, but I was faithful where the Lord put me. I had many difficulties, but God's grace was sufficient. I did the will of God, and I honored my Savior. See, we all have a value system, and we're all going to pursue the things that are consistent with our value system, because we're meant that way. You know, Paul was very fortunate because if we close here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what did he say at the end of his life? Turn there if you will. Verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going home. But this is the summary of my life here, verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the race God gave me to do, and I've kept the faith. So what's in store, Paul? Verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also who all have loved his appearing. You know, the key to all of this is what? Loving Christ's appearing. See, Christ was his life. He didn't care whether he lived or died. His focus was Jesus Christ. He recognized in Colossians 3 there that his life was hid with Christ in God. He sought those things which are above. He put his mind on things above. His focus was Christ. He pressed toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he had a fulfilling life. Well, I don't want my life fulfilled like his. Why not? You get to heaven, you can ask Paul, "Paul, was it worth it?" What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, "Amen." So what are you hanging on to? What is hindering you from finishing your race? God's grace is sufficient. We got X amount of time left. Let's redeem the time for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this challenging words here recorded in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his perspective in life. We know he was used mightily by you, and we know he paid a dear price on a human level, and yet we know that your grace was sufficient for him. What a wonderful example of someone who let it all hang out for the Savior, trusting you fully to direct his steps and take care of him until his race was done. Pray our heart's desire today would be to finish our race, to have our lives count in light of eternity, to make decisions that are consistent with who you are and what you provided in love. Thank you for your amazing grace and mercy, which is so necessary for all this to be realized in our lives. Thank you that you never fail, and that you never leave us or forsake us, and you're with us every step of the way. We know we need endurance. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we thank you for your presence with us now and your presence forevermore. Thank you for the home we have waiting for us in heaven. Thank you in the meantime that you're in perfect control. And so may we humbly yield our hearts to you and allow you to work in us and through us for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.